This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
It's my privilege today to speak on the issue of the historicity of Adam. Is it a big deal? Well, let me tell you that the historicity of these two grandsons is a big deal. Hudson Edwards Dixon and Jeremiah Anderson Watson, two brand new grandsons that have come into our family, and I care for them both deeply. Can we clap for them? Our daughter Amy and her husband and two children and now a third have been staying with us the last few days. They live in Denny Terrace, but she was worried about getting to the hospital in time. And so Jeremiah Anderson Watson has been in our home for the last couple of days. And when he cries to be fed, he sounds like a loose cat. So I wake up my wife at 2 a.m. and say, there's a loose cat in our house. But he's human, and we're thankful for him. As we deal with this subject of the historicity of Adam, must a Christian believe that Adam was an historical person? What implications are there for the Christian faith, the authority of Scripture, and the doctrine of salvation? My task is fairly easy this morning. I get to raise the question that Drs. Noonan and Naylor will attempt to address in their presentations in the rest of the week. There will also be a panel discussion this Thursday at lunchtime on these issues, so you're invited to come to lunch on Thursday. Let's begin by looking at some of the questions that we could raise with respect to the Old Testament and Adam. Number one, is the Genesis narrative meant to be taken literally? And does it really matter? Number two, are we guilty of reading the Apostle Paul's view back onto the Genesis account? Two major New Testament texts are brought up in regard to this. 1 Corinthians 15 would be one of them, where Paul writes, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. You can see why 1 Corinthians 15 would be a predominant text to consider when we ask the question, was Adam indeed historical? But we also read in the book of Romans the following. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. You can see from those two texts that the Apostle Paul seems to say quite a bit about the historical Adam. A third question we must deal with is this: must all Christians affirm that all humanity has descended from only one first family? Question 4. Isn't it true that Adam is mentioned only one other time in the Old Testament? Question 5. If the Adam and Eve story is to be understood as fictional, at what point does Genesis begin to be historical? With the Cain and Abel story? With Noah's flood? With the Tower of Babel? At what point does Genesis begin to be historical? And the sixth question I would ask in terms of the Old Testament and Adam is this: can't the overall salvation message of the Bible be true without our having to affirm all the details as historical? Now, again, my job is to raise a lot of questions, but I couldn't stay there. So at the end of my message, I'll share a few of my conclusions on this topic. How about when we come to the issue of the New Testament and Adam? Number one, did the Lord Jesus and the New Testament writers believe Adam was historical? Number two, were the Lord Jesus and the New Testament writers merely engaging in accommodation? We'll come back to that issue of accommodation and explain a little bit further later. Number three, does the parallel between the first Adam, Adam, and the second Adam, Christ, require the first Adam, Adam, to be historical? That one confused me when I wrote it. It confused me when I just read it. May I read it again for you and for me? Does the parallel between the first Adam, Adam, and the second Adam, Christ, require the first Adam, Adam, to be historical? Number four, can we maintain a belief in an historical fall without an historical Adam and Eve, an historical snake in the garden, and an historical act of disobedience? Number five, you discover your pastor doesn't believe in an historical Adam. Should you change churches? Number six, should CIU hire faculty that don't believe in an historical Adam? Now, those are some of the questions that occurred to me, and I have full confidence in my colleagues. They're going to answer every single one of them. Let's close in prayer. Just kidding. Just kidding. I feel that I would be remiss if I did not share a few of the conclusions that I have come to. I've been helped by a book entitled Four Views on the Historical Adam. And the first one that I'm sharing with you is from someone with whom I disagree. So I want you to understand I'm not agreeing with Gregory Boyd's view, but I think it's important to note some of the things that he says. So, for example, he says this: I do not see this belief in an historical Adam as central to the Orthodox Christian faith. His essay comes at the end of this book, where a variety of Christian writers have argued the issue about Adam's historicity or lack thereof. I find it interesting that Gregory Boyd also holds to a view known as open theism, a view that says God does not know all of the future. And I'm sure that Brother Boyd would say that too should not be a matter as central or central to the Orthodox Christian faith. He does spend a bit of time in talking about C.S. Lewis, and though C.S. Lewis is indeed my patron saint, and if you dig up any dirt on him, please do not share it with me, I'm well aware that he disagrees with us evangelicals on a number of issues. And so Boyd cites C.S. Lewis's view that the biblical story is a myth that tells us that something went terribly wrong at the beginning of creation. Boyd goes on to say this. He says, I don't need to deny evolution or affirm a literal Adam. And he tells a little bit of his own story of having lost his Christian faith when he was at the, I believe, the University of Minnesota. And as he began to come back to Christ, he says this, "Dogmatism in insisting on an historical Adam, quote, would have tragically barred C.S. Lewis, myself, and a multitude of others from the life-giving kingdom." In other words, he says this is such an important issue that if someone had said, "You must believe in an historical Adam," Boyd says he would not have come back to the Christian faith. So he advocates what he says is a humble position of maximal flexibility, which means Christians can hold a variety of viewpoints. He then talks about accommodation by Jesus and Paul, and basically says this, "Is it not the case that both Jesus and Paul sometimes make statements that are not scientifically accurate?" So, for example, Boyd says his, that is Jesus' statements about the mustard seed being the smallest seed and about the eye being the lamp of the body, Boyd says, assume a worldview that was not scientifically accurate. I have a problem with that statement, to say the Lord Jesus made statements that strictly are not scientifically accurate. He then says, one could in principle affirm the message of what Jesus and Paul say about Adam while yet denying that he was the first actual human. So there you go. That's Gregory Boyd's position as he lays out his belief that one must not make the historicity of Adam a central issue in Orthodox Christian faith. Thankfully, Boyd's essay is followed by an essay from Philip Rankin, who says the following, who holds to the historicity of Adam, in fact says the following, "The dignity and downfall of humanity, as well as our hope of redemption, begin with Adam's story." He goes on to say, "Adam is a real person of history, and therefore the events of his life are causes that produce genuine effects in the world. His story explains what happens because it tells us what happened." I thought that was a very helpful statement. I'll read it again. "Adam is a real person of history, and therefore the events of his life are causes that produce genuine effects in the world. His story explains what happens because it tells us what happened." So Rankin is very dogmatic here. He says to deny the historical Adam is to stand against the teaching of Moses, Luke, Jesus, and Paul. I encourage the reading of books like that that have four views of whatever the topic may be, but I must admit I appreciated Rankin's arguments here, and it's much more extensive than I've shared with you. Let me ask one final question, and that is, what are some of the doctrinal implications with respect to the historical Adam? These are outlined at the end of this book, and I think they're very helpful. First of all, the historical Adam gives confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. And the writer there unpacks that by saying that a straightforward reading of the opening chapters of Genesis takes the man to be an actual human being, not a legend or a mere archetype. A straightforward reading of the book of Genesis sets forth Adam as indeed historical. Affirming the historical Adam gives confidence that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. This writer goes on to say, secondly, that the historical Adam explains humanity's sinful nature. We understand what happened in that real garden with that real couple as they were put to a real test and failed. And this writer says, do we know how our story begins or not? The Bible tells us how our story begins. Why are we so broken? Why is our world so fragmented? Why is it that creation groans waiting for the new heavens and the new earth? This writer suggests that the historical Adam actually explains humanity and as well as our universe's brokenness. A third point, if you're counting, I have 42 of these. No, I'm just kidding. I only have 7. I forgot to mention the fact that many school children learn this little ditty, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. The third doctrinal implication is the historical Adam accounts for the presence of evil in the world. Why is there evil in the world? It's the perennial question, isn't it? It's probably the number one question that secular university students find is a barrier keeping them from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the problem of suffering, the problem of evil, the problem of brokenness. This writer says it rather dramatically, and I certainly agree with him. He said, if Adam did not fall, God did, by putting human beings into a world inimical to their survival. The historical Adam accounts for the presence of evil in this world. Number four, he goes on to say, the historical Adam with the historical Eve clarifies the biblical position on sexual identity and family relationships. The last time that I spoke in chapel here, if you recall, we did a series of messages, several faculty, on issues that we and you students face, and I was given the task to present a message on a theology of biblical sexuality. Some of you were here and listened to that sermon. Others got a nice rest as you were in chapel. But as I prepared for that particular message, I was reminded of how absolutely dependent we are upon the Word of God for understanding our own sexuality. This writer says the historical Adam actually clarifies the biblical position on sexual identity and family relationships. I would suggest it's impossible to read the early chapters of Genesis and not come away with a clear understanding of God's design for men and women and for their maximal pleasure within the covenant relationship of marriage. A fifth doctrinal implication is that the historical Adam assures us that we are justified before God. This is where the writer, and I assume that as we look at the New Testament later in the week, makes the connection between the book of Genesis and 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 and perhaps other critical passages in showing that parallelism between that first Adam who brought sin and brought death into the world and that second Adam who brought life and forgiveness and justification. This writer says, no one is condemned by a fable or justified by a fiction. No, it's the truth of the matter. There was a real first family that rebelled against God, and somehow as our representatives, they plunged all of succeeding humanity into a fallen state so that we are sinners not just by practice, but by nature, and therefore need justification. I appreciated the sixth point this writer makes, and there are only 7. You may get to lunch early today. And that is the historical Adam advances the missionary work of the church. I found this fascinating. How so? The writer explains that the fallenness of Adam is true of every single human being with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. So wherever you or I go across God's good earth, we can count on the fact that men and women, boys and girls are fallen. They're broken. They come into the world as rebels against God, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ moves them from the category of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, that we get translated or transformed or moved from darkness to light, from death to life, from the family of the evil one, Satan, to the family of God. Seems to me that particular theme is used by Paul in Acts chapter 17 as he gives his wonderful sermon on Mars Hill, and he connects with those individuals and he quotes some of their own poets and he says, we are his offspring, as some of your own poets have said. Paul's not saying we are therefore redemptively related to God. No, we've been created by God. And so he goes on to say, therefore, we need to repent and believe in the judge that he has sent. We are offspring of God in a creation sense, and until we trust Christ, not yet a redemptive sense. Do not confuse creation and redemption. No matter what person you talk to, you can say with absolute assurance, you are an offspring of God, you are a creation of God, but you need redemption, you need salvation, you need to become a new creature in Christ. This particular author is saying that when we affirm the historical Adam, it gives us a foundation to reach out to all the people that we see because we share a common brokenness. My wife and I were missionaries in Germany a number of years ago, probably before most of you were born. And I remember one of the challenges in sharing the gospel door to door in Berlin was trying not to say something stupid. And as I was just learning German, those opportunities for saying stupid things came rather quickly to me. I will never forget knocking on one lady's door, a little old lady, and she came to the door, and I wanted to say to her, I'm sorry that I have to disturb you, but we are inviting people to watch Billy Graham on TV this week. The German word for disturb is stören. I made the mistake of adding a prefix. I said, sehr stören. What I actually said to her was, I'm sorry I have to destroy you, but we're asking people to watch Billy Graham this week. No matter what person you talk to, throughout the world shares a unity with a fallen Adam and Eve and needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The historical Adam advances the missionary work of the church. And then my last point here, and then I'm going to give one good Timothy Keller quote, which is a great way to end a message, is number 7, the historical Adam secures our hope in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. The writer of this particular section is talking mostly about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and emphasizing the fact that we have hope in Christ in this life, but also for the life to come. We're going to get glorified bodies. We're going to experience the fullness of life everlasting. And that involves an affirmation of the historical Adam. Well, that's an important topic. Don't know if you've seen people raising this issue, but it's been an important topic for the last couple of years. A number of evangelicals have responded to this question about the historical Adam. It has implications that run throughout a wide variety of issues. It pertains to how we understand Genesis, how we understand justification, how we understand sexuality, how we understand the authority of the Bible, and a number of other issues. I greatly appreciate Timothy Keller, and he put it this way. He said, Paul most definitely wanted to teach us that Adam and Eve were real historical figures. When you refuse to take a biblical author literally, when he clearly wants you to do so, you have moved away from the traditional understanding of the biblical authority. If Adam doesn't exist, Paul's whole argument that both sin and grace work covenantally falls apart. You can't say that Paul was a man of his time, but we can accept his basic teaching about Adam. If you don't believe what he believes about Adam, you're denying the core of Paul's teaching. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this important topic, and we pray that you would give us clarity, give us understanding. Lord, grow us in our knowledge in this area, an area perhaps over which the world might mock us, as we affirm the events in the book of Genesis, as we affirm an historical Adam and Eve and an historic fall, Lord, may we indeed be brave and bold to allow your word to have functional authority in our lives. Guide us the rest of this week as we pursue this topic. Now dismiss us with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.